differeth nothing. Sorry, I just turned my recorder on. From a servant, though he be Lord of all. In other words, that verse is simply saying that you take Bill Gates. Bill Gates presently is the second wealthiest man. I think he's the second wealthiest man in the world. Now, when Bill Gates, when their family was growing up and they had young children, did those children realize that their dad was wealthy? They were 2 years old. They were just trying to learn about life. They were learning words. They were learning all kinds of sounds. You know, you take a one-year-old and you place him into the environment of sounds. You know, your baby. It's interesting when you take Marcus's twins. You know, they sure don't understand words, but they understand sound. They understand sound. And it's interesting when they don't know that the word no means no except by the sound. Because all of a sudden there's a certain sound, and maybe there's something else that follows along that they get, that they make a correlation there and say, this sound means I can't do this. And what I'm saying, this verse is saying that you can have the wealthiest person, and when those people have a child, that child is totally clueless to the wealth of the parents. And in fact, that child may grow up under a nanny. And you know what a nanny is? What's a nanny? Quickly, what's a nanny? Okay, someone that takes care of a child. Like if you have a child and you don't take care of that child, you may hire somebody to come in and take care of that child. When that baby is young, you change his diaper, you do all kinds of things by taking care of that child. Now, why is this brought in at this point here in chapter 4, verse 1? I'll continue reading, but it's under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. And that's all I want to read. I just want to again remind us that the law had a purpose. The Old Testament law had a purpose. And the purpose of the Old Testament law was to show us that we can't keep the law. Now, isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? That was one of the intents. And the frustration that caused people is there were people that were very meticulous in keeping the law. And they tried absolutely their best to keep the law. But yet, all of a sudden, they realized, if I break the law at one point, I'm guilty of breaking the whole law. And they tried and tried and tried. And it's interesting how the scriptures show that. If you go into the previous chapter of chapter 3, verse 19, it says, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transition till. Do you see that word right there? That's a very short four-letter word. Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And so that verse definitely indicates that God had intent that the law is going to be brought in here. It's going to end here. And it was going to end when the seed, and I'm not going there at today's message. Then let's look at the next. Let's skip one verse and look at verse 21 in chapter 3. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if they which had been, for if there had been a law given which could have given life. You see that? See, the law could not give life. All the law could tell you to do was how to live. And then the law made no provisions for you to live there. Isn't that interesting? The law did not make provisions for in how you can keep the law. It just told you what to do. It told you you can do this and you can't do that. And when you think that whole thing through, I look at it as a very, very wise thing for God in taking a people and choosing a people. And how was God going to prepare them for this being called Christ that's going to come from heaven? How was God going to do that? What would happen if there would have been no people called out by God that had any kind of a relationship with God, and God would have just sent Jesus overnight, Jesus would have appeared on the earth? No, who would have been prepared for it? Even that, God had a specific man, John the Baptist, that came and started preaching and preparing the way for Christ to come. So this whole thing about Christ coming was not a haphazard time, a haphazard thing. It had a specific time. And that's something else that I find interesting. When the fullness of time, those words are used numerously in the scriptures. When the fullness of time, then, so what determined when God said, now's the time, I'm going to send the Son? What determined that? And when I think about that, and here it says in our in verse 4, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. And when I think about God's wisdom and the timing of that whole thing, and if you remember in history, prior to the time, there were all these prophets that came through the Old Testament, major and minor prophets, and they all had a message from God that has been recorded. And we can go into the Old Testament and we can, Nahum, Micah, all of those prophets came with a message from God. And what happened was that those prophets ceased their messaging to the people approximately 400 years. There's approximately a 400-year span when the prophets came and had all these messages from God. Then there's silence. Silence. And then John the Baptist appears. And John the Baptist appears, and he has this message about this man that's coming. And then during that time of John's preaching was the time that Jesus began his ministry. So Jesus was 30 years on the earth, and John is the forerunner of this person called Jesus, and John is preaching. And it's just interesting how you look at the sequence of God's planning for that whole thing. Why did God have 400 years of silence, approximately 400 years of silence? I don't have the answers for that. But one of the things we do know is that God had an intent with the law, and that was to show the people that they can't keep the law. And then that sets us up then for the gospel. The gospel came with not only giving us the means of being released from the bondage of sin, being released from the bondage of the law, the gospel came, and it not only released us, but it gave us the power, which is vastly different than the Old Testament. And that's what this scripture here is about. And it is making the analogy that Israel as children, and it uses the word here, under the elements of the world. In other words, the law was the elementary teaching of God, because it introduced the people to God. And it was interesting, when I was studying for this, someone gave a thought that the law was like the alphabet. You know what? They're all letters, and you have to have the alphabet to make words. But if you don't have the alphabet, you can't make words. And so they said, I mean, the thought was given there that the law was like the alphabet. So you could take, and you could take that alphabet, and you could put words together, but you never got the gospel out of it. You never got the gospel out of it. And I thought that's pretty interesting when you look at it from that viewpoint. And that's why this verse 1 is in here, is because this verse 1 is saying that Israel was on the elementary teachings for under tutors. And in other words, there were people, the priests, they were teaching the law. And they were teaching the law, and they could not keep the law. And then when the fullness of time came, this whole thing transpired into the coming of Jesus Christ. And there it talks about, and again, I really, really enjoyed the wording of verse 4, where it says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman. You know, that's very important, because the Bible teaches us that if we don't believe that Jesus was human and that he came on the earth and that he literally died as a human, the Bible teaches us that that must be received by us, or we can't be saved. That's why the scriptures come back and say he was made of a woman. He was made of a woman. Made under the law, made subject to the law. And if you remember, the Old Testament law was still in effect when Jesus was here. Jesus understood the law. He understood when they brought this woman to him that was taken in adultery, Jesus knew exactly what their thoughts were because he knew the law. So they could not accuse Jesus, oh, Jesus, you're this prophet that has come from God. You have no clue what we're all about. That's not the way it was. In fact, Jesus was probably a rabbi studying. He had studied and memorized the books of Moses, very possibly. If you go back into, look at, again, through the Gospels, look at how many times Jesus quotes out of the law. Many times Jesus quotes out of the Old Testament. So Jesus was not naive in regard to the Old Testament. This thought in verse 5 in regard to redemption, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The Jews were well aware of redemption. They knew all about that word because they saw every year hundreds and hundreds, thousands and thousands, thousands upon thousands of animals that were slain. That blood was taken. There were things done with that blood at the altar. They saw that. And that is what they equated, that for the next year, my sins are covered. They understood that. It was the blood that was shed from those animals that made that they had, again, that they could say, Dad could say, you know, family, here we are. Again, our sins are, all our past sins of this year have now been covered because we offered this animal or this bird or whatever it was on behalf of our sins. They understood redemption. They also understood adoption. There was lots of that going on at their time. And adoption is something that is a very, very important biblical doctrine to understand. Because if we don't understand adoption, we're probably not going to be very grateful for our new birth. We're going to rejoice that we're saved from our sins, but that's only part of what salvation is about. Being saved from our sins is only part of what salvation is about. Salvation is a much larger picture than just being saved from our sins. It is a relationship with the Father that enables us to be living in the very presence of the Father. We have a relationship with the Father that is a close, intimate, personal relationship. It is not just about being saved from our sins. It is much, much broader and larger than that. So when we talk about adoption, we all know that adoption has a process that it must go through before it's legitimate. We have people here today that have been adopted. There was not just a placing of one person into Dan's family, and now Dan says, this is my son. Dan has no right to say that this is my son. Unless there is a legal process, an approved process, that is went through by every party involved, and when that process is followed, you can actually say, this is my son or daughter. And that's why the scriptures come back and identify what happens at salvation called the new birth. In other words, we can say it is a heavenly birth. It is a birth from the heavenlies. It is a birth from above. See, you can go back into John 3 and those words are used there. It talks about from above. In other words, from God. And so all of a sudden, we have been biologically born as a human being on the earth. So that makes us, I am a son of Alvin and Anna Schrock. I'm a son of Alvin and Anna Schrock by natural birth. Now, how do I become a son of God? By a new birth. By a heavenly birth. See, when you start looking at it from that perspective, all of a sudden, for me, Nicodemus couldn't understand this. He's saying, look, I'm an adult. I can't be born through my mom. So how can I be born again? And he says, then Jesus just simply said, well, you can be born from above. And it's interesting when we look at adoption, because adoption makes it legal for someone to be some, I was born a natural born son into the Alvin and Anna Schrock family. But now how do I become one of God's sons? I become God's son by being born again based on the exact criteria that's laid out in the scriptures. There are things I have to believe. When Matt and Barb were adopted, there were things that had paperwork that had to pass along with that whole thing to make that it was legal. That's exactly the way it is for us. There are things that we have to believe. There's things that have to rightfully be in place before we can be identified as a son or daughter of God. And Paul is writing to the Galatians here to explain that going from being a person that is guided by the law, and he uses the words, if you go into is it 1 Corinthians 7 or Romans 7? I always forget. I get those confused sometimes. Where it talks about Israel being married to another. And the words espousal is used there. In other words, what happened is when Israel was unfaithful to God, God used that as an illustration of a woman being unfaithful to her husband and ending in adultery or fornication. And what the teaching is here in Galatians chapter 4, the teaching here is that Israel was adopted by God, which is a much greater relationship than being natural born. And he uses illustrations with Hagar and all of those to prove this whole point. And when you study that out, it becomes very, very interesting. Because which is of greater importance to you? Is it of greater importance to you to be natural born, or is it greater importance to you to be adopted into God's family? And you know, I really have been thinking about that. It is of much greater importance for us to be adopted into God's family than to be Bill Gates' son or daughter. You know that? Much, much more. Much, much more. And you know what? If that was put up as a choice, we would know that the masses would choose Bill Gates' daughter or son. But you know what? As believers, we know where we are with this whole sonship. And as we go through here, it says, because ye are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son. See, God didn't just adopt us simply as a son. He adopted us as a son and daughter, but when it talks here about he sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Abba is the Hebrew word for father, and father is the Greek word for father. And that's probably indicative that there was a mixed group of people here. There were probably Gentiles that had proselyted to Judaism, and from Judaism, they heard the gospel and became believers. And that, if you look at this context from that perspective, it all makes sense. It all makes sense. And when I think about God sending forth his Spirit into our hearts, how important is that to you? How important is that to you? Thank you, Kayla. Is it important to you? Is it important to you that you have been adopted into God's family? I want to tell you something, brothers and sisters. We've been talking about baptism. Baptism, this is the basis of being ready for baptism. If you have not been adopted into God's family, baptism is really pouring of water. It is not a proclamation to the entire world that you are born again, and I don't care who knows that I'm born again, and that's what baptism is all about. Baptism is a public ceremony where we prove to the whole world, and we can wave our hands. People can drive down the street here, and we can go out, and we can stop them and say, hey, I want you to know I'm born again, and I don't care who knows that I'm born again, and we do that by baptism. That's what baptism is all about. It's not about church membership. It's not about anything else. It's simply a public proclamation that I have been adopted into God's family. That's what it is. And adoption only takes place when there's a new birth. That's the only way it takes place, when there's a new birth. So as we think about this whole thing, I want us to think about the blessings of adoption. What does it mean to you to be adopted into God's family? I want to tell you, we should be people that just over and over and over rejoice, are filled with joy over and over and over again, because God has done this great work of making it possible that we can be born into God's family. And you know what? When we think about the words are used here in this text, about being an heir of God. What does that mean? What are the tangible properties that God's going to give to you? They're not tangible. You know that? What is the inheritance that you're going to receive as an heir of God? Have you ever thought about that? What is this inheritance? What is it? Is it all the cattle on 1,000 hills and you're going to have this big farm and God's going to say, you know what, Milton, you did well with taking care of chickens. I'm just going to bring millions of chickens together, and I'm just going to let you inherit all these, and the profits can just roll in. Is that what we're thinking? That's not the way it is. That's not the way it is. When I think about God's Spirit, we can go into Romans chapter 8. And it is God's Spirit that continues to verify sonship. You know that? It says, Romans 8, I think is the verse that says that God's Spirit is what is exactly, how's that worded? Someone help me with that. Yeah, there it is. The Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. Pardon? Yeah. The Spirit beareth witness with our spirit. And so when this verse teaches us that God, and because you are sons, you've been adopted, because of this, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, and that's why we have a right to use the word Father. That's the right. That's why we have the right to use the word Father. So when I kneel down and I say, my Heavenly Father, I truly have a right to say that because I've been adopted into God's family. I tell you what, if there's something that should cause rejoicing, it should cause rejoicing that we are adopted into God's family and we're co-heirs with Jesus Christ for eternal life. And here we are piddling around and messing around and being concerned about material things and attracted with these material things when the inheritance of the Father is huge. But you know why? It's exactly what I'm going to read. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Then it says, how be it then? When ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. In other words, prior to their conversion, these people were idol worshipers. Another indication, probably that there was a people that were heathen people, converted to Judaism, heard the gospel, and became believers. And this verse is saying that prior to your new birth, you did service to gods that are no gods. And it's which by nature are no gods. In other words, this is saying that their life consisted of picking up a stone and taking that stone and carving that stone into a figure and then taking that dead, inanimate figure and setting it someplace and people coming up and kneeling down and praying to that dead, inanimate idol. They did that with wood. They did that to the celestial beings, the moon, stars, and sun. They had all kinds of gods that they worshipped. And he brings that in here for a reason. He says, howbeit, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them, which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, I thought it's interesting about how that's worded. Sometimes people say, you know what? On July 13th, 1983, I accepted Jesus as my Savior. Well, I understand what they mean, but it really was the other way around. That's when I became accepted of Him. Not that I accepted Him. It's really that's the day I became accepted of Him. And it's like here, it says that are known, howbeit then, when ye knew, but now after that ye have known God, or rather are known of Him, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements? Remember, elements, elementary, the ABCs. It's that level. That's the way the law was. The law was on the level that it could teach you very basics, and that's it. The gospel came along and filled in all the cracks and gave you not only the whole package, but it gave you the means of living over sin. It is huge difference. Now, I want to just ask you the question. So why was this a temptation? Why was it a temptation for people to go back after they've been delivered, after they've known about God? Why did these people go back? Why was it even a temptation? Any thoughts? Pardon? Okay, something they knew and understood. Aha! See, you know what? This is what I wrote in my notes. The law gave great security to those people. You know that? They could take the law and they could say, this is everything I'm doing. Yes, good. Yeah, yep, I'm doing it. I'm following God. But guess what? On the other hand, the law came back and condemned them. That was the law. And now all of a sudden, these people are delivered from this whole law of Moses bondage. And these people are out here. And you've heard me say it many times. They knew what they're against, but they didn't know what they're for. And guess what happens when you have a group of people that know what they're against but not what they're for? All of a sudden, they can't see God. They could see those idols. They could see those idols. They couldn't, they're like, where's God? How many times did they ask that question? Did you bring us out here in the wilderness to let us die out here? They couldn't see him. But these idols, they could see. And they had been taught that if they kneel down and pray to these idols, God's make that my womb can be fertile and I can have children. Was it true? There may have been some spiritual powers there of the enemy, of the evil, that may have made some of that possible. But I want to tell you, a dumb idol is a dumb idol. A dumb idol is an idol that has no life. It can't speak. It can't hear. It can't see. It can't smell. It can't touch. It's inanimate. So why pray to an inanimate object? Why pray to an object that has no life? It's something they could see. And you know what? I see many Christians struggling with this very thing today. Because God is invisible, the question is raised, where's God? The question is raised, where's God? Even something bad as it is, if it's visible, has power. Has power. As I was going through this message, and I'm just thinking, how many times have I watched and observed believers resorting to means they have to take things in their own hands? You know what? I can't allow God to work this out. I have to take it in my own hands. I've watched young men and women. They get to the age where all of a sudden they're saying, you know what? I may just never get married. I had better start enticing some boys. They start taking some things in their own hands. That's exactly what this scripture is talking about. It's the type of things that you can see and take in your own hands, and you get a security out of that. Whereas God wants us, invisible as he is, to be of greater power, a greater authority in our lives than anything that we can see. It is God that we worship. When I went through this text here, and I discovered that these people, if you go back and you into Peter, one of the things we did when at Hebron that I remember that I really enjoyed is the Wednesday evening person in charge of the Wednesday evening service, and we had service every Wednesday night, mind you, every Sunday night, mind you, every Sunday morning, mind you. You didn't dare miss. That's how we grew up. And I want to tell you, one of the things that we did on Wednesday nights was the person responsible for Wednesday night said, we're going to memorize 1 and 2 Peter. And he would say, Dan, chapter 1, first 5 verses. Melinda, chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. And he would take the children, and he appointed verses. And then he'd say, on some subsequent Wednesday night, he'd say, okay, tonight we're going to recite 1 Peter chapter 3. Everybody that had 1 Peter chapter 3 memorized it up, and we just went right down the row, and we memorized the whole chapters like that. I still remember the verses that I memorized. And it's verses that talk about clouds being filled. I can't quote all of it, but it, go back into Peter and you look at their last state is worse than the first. See, these people that knew God, these people here in this text today that understood salvation, and these people then that resorted back to their old life because it was a tangible thing that they could worship. Those people's state is worse than their first state because now they know. Now they have experienced. In fact, if you go back into Hebrews and we've looked at it in our Sunday school class, it may indicate that at a certain point, there's no more point of return if that's what you do. If that's what you do. I just want to encourage you, brothers, sisters, let's not even give a thought of ever resorting to the tangible. God is faithful in his words of promise. In fact, I was looking at scriptures this week, and the scriptures make a statement about God's word, and this is what it says. It says that God's words are very pure. Interesting, interesting words. God's words are very pure. And when we start looking at God's word and questioning God's word and saying, you know what, I need to add to God's word, that becomes very, very serious. That When we say, you know what? The Judaizer said, Paul's message is right, except he left out circumcision. That's how God's word is watered down. That's how God's word is brought right back to this context in our lesson today, is when we say God's word is truth, but, and we start adding some of these things to it. Brothers, we can't go there. We can't go there. God's word is absolute truth. It is sufficient. It is adequate. And it is trustworthy. We can believe God's word. This whole thing about adoption, when that thing becomes an integral part of your heart, and you start thanking God over and over that you're a son and a daughter of the Father, that thing begins to grow on you, and it begins to manifest itself in praise and worship and adoration to the Father. You start talking to other people about your sonship. That's very important, that we are not ashamed of being adopted into God's family. I just want to bless you, brothers, sisters. I want us to think today about the blessings of being adopted into God's family. And let's not ever revert back just on another page to the bondage of the law, the bondage of the flesh. Becomes very, very real. Becomes very real. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Thank you, God. We bless you today. We reverence you today for your kindness and love to us. We're here today, God, to